Thank you, Sharon. Appreciate that very much. So I want to bring something to your attention as we get started today, something that maybe we do or do not necessarily think about on a daily basis in our life, and that's the idea of a cycle. Now, that's not the title of my sermon, so don't write that down, but it does play into it. But a cycle, you know, at work, and when I work at General Electric, and Joe and Jake, a few guys will know this, but when the engine runs a cycle, we do testing, cycle testings, the engine runs a certain pattern, and it makes different movements throughout this cycle, and we might run 5,000 cycles. It takes a while. Well, cycles in history, they refer to the idea of a pattern of events, a pattern of societal modes, and they reoccur over time. And giving what that cycle is, that determines how often they occur. It usually describes as repeating rhythm of growth, stability, decline, and crisis. A general cycle of life. And this is mostly theorized by Strauss Howe. And he did this in what he called the fourth turning model. Now, I know everybody's eyes just started glazing over. Mine did too. Well, it gets better. Because these cycles are said to recur every 80 to 100 years. So, the beauty of that is, you and I probably only go through one of those cycles. Which one? I don't know. But they're driven by generational shifts, and they culminate in a usually societal upheaval. Like, man, it's just getting better and better. Okay, a theory of long-term economic cycles is known as Kondratiev's waves. I know, you're saying, throw me a pillow, I'm done. But they recur about every 50 to 60 years. Now we're starting to get somewhere. These may be something that some of us may see twice, depending on when we were born and when that cycle of society was going. We may hit two of these. And they're characterized by periods of economic expansion and economic contraction. They're linked to technological innovation. Now, we've seen a lot of that in our last 50 years. So at this point in the message, you probably now know more about general cycles than you ever cared to know. I know I do. I'm done with it. Well, almost. There's one more cycle that I want to mention. This is called, now see if you've heard of this, this is called the cycle of Shofatim. Have you ever heard of that? Anybody heard of that? I bet you have and you just don't know it. Shofatim is a Hebrew word. It is the name of the book of Judges. It's Hebrew. It's called Shofatim. It's the Hebrew title for judges, and it means judges, rulers, and or deliverers. That's what it means. And it refers to, again, the leaders who govern Israel. Now, the book of Judges serves as a theological bridge, if you will, between the conquest of the Canaanites and the establishment of the monarchy. So it's a little bit of history here. It's really interesting. And there's a cycle. Unfortunately, it's characterized as a downward spiral. It's a repetitive cycle of rebellion, of retribution, and you read all the judges you see, and finally of repentance, and then of rescue. And that's kind of the cycle you'll see when you start reading through the book of Judges. Now, within this cycle, you'll find many, but two individuals I want to talk about today who truly stand out as some of the most important contributors in the book of Judges. Of course, I'm talking about Ehud and Gideon. Now, maybe we haven't studied Ehud that much, or maybe not even Gideon that much. But their stories are very, very important. But with that, they're very, very different. So if you do want a title, I call this Lessons of Faith from Ehud and Gideon. So as I said, their stories are very important and are very different. So both of these guys, they were raised up by God to secure national freedoms. Their methods, their temperaments, their legacies, they all offer a very profound example of how God uses different individuals for various jobs in various ways. All you have to do, brethren, is look around this room. Every one of us are different to one degree or another. And he's using every one of us for various jobs. It's no different than Ehud and Gideon here. It's interesting that when you and I, we consider that God might be using us to do his work in whatever way that we're doing this, one of the first things that we might think about is, I'm not worthy. You ever think about that? You ever ask the question, am I, you put your name there, worthy to do God's work? This is God of the universe. God who created everything, sustains everything. He's called us to do a work, to do his work. Are we worthy? You know, we really come down on ourselves pretty hard at times. The reality is that God can and will use a wide variety of individuals to do all of his jobs as long as we as those individuals submit to God. That's what it really boils down to. We have to submit to God. We can't do it our way. It's not our way. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just begin here, if you will. Notice here what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The point is that God can use all of us to do his will as long as we have the right heart. That's the right mind, the right intent. As long as we have the willingness and the ability and give credit and glory to God. Look at another scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That says a lot right there, brethren. That puts it on us. All of us have the responsibility to answer God's calling in a very concise way. That way should absolutely show that we are willing to do what he asks and do it without a doubt. We are to be humble, we are to be dedicated, and we are to be 100% committed to that precious calling that God has given all of us. When we look at the stories of Ehud and Gideon, we see some things that we can learn. I think they're very interesting. The book of Judges tells a story of a nation slowly losing its way, where the leaders God has chosen that reflect the rising and the falling spiritual health of the people. And when you read it, you'll see that pattern. You'll see that cycle going through. These two men, Ehud and Gideon, they show us exactly how this shift happened. While Ehud represents a time of powerful victory over outside enemies, Gideon, his story, it shows the beginning of quite a struggle. And the struggle was within Israel's own heart. Ehud was like a surgical strike, if you will. It was quick, it was effective, and it followed by 80 years of peace. Gideon, on the other hand, started with a great miracle, but then ended his life in a very mess of family drama, a very mess, if you will, of religious confusion. So by looking at these two men, we see clear lessons here. It's one thing, you know, when we think about winning a battle against our enemies, but it's much, much harder to win the battle for our own salvation if our heart and our mind, our attitude is not in the right place. So let's break these stories down just a bit. The primary difference between these two men lies in their response to the very divine call that God gave them. And when you think about that, nothing more hits home than the call of God. And how these men did it, how you and I do it in our daily life. And thinking about the call, a question for you to think about. How do you remember your calling? When God first introduced himself to you, when God first introduced his truth to you. Yeah, I don't know how long it's been for all of us, but think back just for a minute. How do you remember that? Did you get right on board right away? Was you all in? Did you say, yes, this is what I've been waiting on? Maybe some did. Or did you set out to prove God's way wrong? Some of us did that. At least some of his ways wrong. Maybe not everything. Mr. Shoemaker mentioned Mr. Armstrong. You think about Mr. Armstrong. His wife, you know, he set out to prove his wife was wrong in her belief in God's way. Let's look at a few biblical examples of individuals who seem to do this very thing. Here's just one of the most probably notable. If you want to start turning to Acts chapter 26, we all know this figure who resisted God's truth, and he was confronted with a very undeniable reality, if you will. This is, of course, Saul of Tarsus. Saul is probably one of the most famous examples of someone trying to prove God's new truth, Christianity, was wrong. He was a Pharisee, if you remember his history. He believed he was serving God. How? By destroying the true church. That's what he believed. And so, you know, we think, well, how can that be? Well, think about it this way. You and I would do anything to protect the truth, right? As we understand it, as we know it, as we believe it. Well, Saul was the same. He just was misguided, but he would do anything to protect the truth that he understood. It's like any of the religions out on the, you know, in the world today. They would do anything to protect their truth as they understand it. It's kind of hard to fault them because they haven't been called yet. You and I have. It's different. Paul's about to have a rude awakening. You know, he viewed the claim of Jesus' resurrection as blasphemy. He thought it was lies, and it needed to be erased. So he had a lot of help, but he set out to do just that. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9 here, Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa, and he explains his original mindset. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. He said in Acts 26, verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Paul was doing. Most of us are familiar with his story, and we understand it. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ had other thoughts for Christ. If you back up to Acts chapter 9, verse 4, I don't think Paul expected this, but this is what happened. Acts 9, verse 4. Then he, Paul, fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yeah, it just got real for Paul, or Saul at the time. It got very personal. And it was time for him to make a choice in his calling. Was he going to do what he's been doing? Or was he going to say, oh, this is different? Saul went from trying to prove the gospel was a hoax to becoming its greatest advocate. Another example. Of course, this is the example of Jonah. Turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 here. So after 3 days in the belly of the great fish and witnessing the genuine repentance of Nineveh, Jonah had to confront the hard truth. And this is what he said, Jonah 2 verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And now we know up to this point, you know, Jonah didn't want anything to do with it. He was running. He was trying to go to Tarsus. He was out of there. This here is an end of his prayer to God from the belly of the fish. After this, the fish vomited out on dry land. And a short while later, you're thinking going through all this, that would mean something. A short while later, Jonah is back at it. Jonah tried to prove God's mercy was wrong. I'm not going to read Jonah chapter 4, but that's where you pick up the story. Jonah chapter 4, he knew God wanted to save Nineveh. But Jonah, you know, he knows more than God, right? He believed that they deserved to be destroyed. By previously fleeing to Tarsus, he was essentially saying to God, your plan to show them grace is a mistake. Now, any of you going to say that to God? I hope not. He would say, I won't be a part of it. Well, we know the rest of the story. God had a plan in mind, and God fulfilled his plan through Jonah. There are many, many other examples throughout the Bible of these misunderstandings of individuals who try to prove maybe that God, a part of God's way, is not right, is not the way to go. But let's get back to Gideon. He seems to fit this list. He tried to prove God's calling was wrong by pointing out that his family's poverty and his own insignificance was greater than anything. This is Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 15. Notice what he says here, Judges 6, verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Well, that's not very encouraging. And then he says, and I am the least in my father's house. So his clan, his group, he said, is the weakest. But even more than that, me and my whole family, I'm the weakest. How can you possibly pick me to do this job? That's what he's saying here. Then shortly after this, he uses the example of the fleeces to essentially ask God to prove it. Prove it, because it didn't seem like he truly believed the truth of his calling, at least not at this point. At the very least, he needed to be reassured. Reassured of God's plan for him. Now, does any of us ever fall into that category? I have. I'll be the first to admit it. It's not that I don't trust God or believe God, but in a prayer that I had to God, I told God, I'm pretty simple. And I didn't really associate it with Gideon, but now that I read what Gideon said, I kind of feel like, well, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But God in his mercy and love made something very clear to me. And I get it. I see where he's coming from here. Well, if we back up just a few verses, verse 13 here, we see Gideon's conversation with the angel of the Lord, and it is essentially one long argument. An argument where Gideon attempts to disqualify himself and to prove that God's assessment of the situation is wrong. Well, I'll say one thing for Gideon. He was persistent. Look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" That's pretty courageous. "And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying," and he's going to quote back some of these miracles, "did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." You see what happened here? He takes the victim approach, and then he says, you know, God's the one who done this, and God's the one who delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. It wasn't anything that we done. That's what he's saying here. Gideon is arguing that the current circumstances, oppression by the Midians, proved that God was not with them. Brother, nothing can be further from the truth. You and I, we go through trials and tribulations. It's not because God's not with us. It's probably because something we have done or a lesson we need to learn. It's not that God's not with us. God says, "I am always with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." So we know that's not the case. So we know what Gideon says here. His argument doesn't hold up. It wouldn't hold up in the court of religion at all. Gideon is using visible evidence to contradict God's spiritual truth. And we probably all have done that. If we are honest with ourselves, we break our lives down and look at situations in the past, we've probably all done that. But let's go ahead and move forward here in verse 14. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" So God kind of, you know, reemphasized the plan and what he's doing, and he's saying, "I'm with you here." And we are at verse 15. Let me just read to you again. "So he said," Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel?" He missed the point. He didn't get it. "How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." It all went over his head. At least that's what it seems like. So what we see here is that after God calls him a mighty warrior, in Judges 6 verse 12, Gideon points to his social status and his genealogy to prove, and he only proved it to himself, he didn't prove it to God, but he tried to prove to God that God has chosen the wrong person to do this job. He's arguing that God is making a clerical error in judgment. Brethren, we've probably all done this. We have to be careful. Be aware of what we're saying and what we're doing in our life, our spiritual life. If God asks us to do something, do it. Figure out a way and do it. Get help if you need, but do it. Don't back down. Don't walk away. Now we can move forward here to Judges 6, verse 36 and 37, where we see Gideon's need for proof. You know, we talked about that. He needs proof. Verse 36. "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand,'" so he's posing this as a question. God already said, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to use you, and this is what's going to happen." So he said, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said," so he said, "You said it, God." And then verse 37 says, "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool," and now he's testing God. "I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know," I can relate to this, "then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." He threw that back in there again. So he said, God, you said it in the very beginning. And then he goes through his deal. He made a deal with God. And then he said, as you said, God. So, you know, even after seeing fire consume an offering, back in verses 20 through 21, I'm not going to read that, Gideon still doesn't seem to be convinced. The very next thing he does is ask for more signs. How many of us are like Gideon in this regard? You know, I don't think, be careful I say this, I don't necessarily think it's a huge problem to ask God for a sign. But when God gives you a sign, realize it's from God and believe it. Don't go back and say, okay, well, I appreciate that sign. I need another one. And then another one. Eventually, God will say, I'm going to push you back just a little bit. And you got more. You need more trials. You got to grow some more. So now let's go back to Judges 3. Judges 3, verse 15 is where I'll pick up. Because the text here is remarkably concise. It's straight to the point here. Judges 3 and verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera. That's really all it says. I mean, there's a few other words in there. That's it. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, well, you all know how the Israelites traveled throughout the whole Old Testament. One day they're on fire for God, and the next day they're on fire for the latest idol. You know, they're up and down. They're good, they're bad. We need God, we don't need God. We don't want God, we want a judge. We want a king. They were just all over the place. But God called this nation to be an example for the world. That's what he did. Can you imagine the frustration God probably had with them? Can you imagine the frustration God probably has with us? Because we're not a whole lot different. You know, we still claim to be stiff-necked Israelites. We're not a whole lot different than this. But you notice here, there is no record of any dialogue that went on between Ehud and God. Ehud didn't say, well, God, you know, you called me to do this. I'm the weakest of my family. I'm the weakest of the clan. He didn't say that. There was no hesitation here. And no demand of proof. He didn't say, well, God, I see what you're saying, and I'll do this. But first of all, you got to put a bullseye up and let an arrow come out of the space and hit that bullseye, and then I'll believe it's from you. He didn't say anything like that. Ehud appears as a man of immediate action. That's how it appears. Now, maybe when we get in the kingdom, we can ask or we can talk to Ehud, and maybe we can find out that maybe there's a lot more to the story. But this is what God chose to put in the Bible for you and I to understand. And based on that, there's no dialogue, there's no hesitation, there's no demand of proof. Ehud appears to be a man who says, okay. He's like a surgical tool that God used, prepared for a specific moment in history. Because there's not a whole lot more about Ehud. There's a few more verses and we'll read them. But we don't know a whole lot more about his life. Now this contrasts with the calling of Gideon in Judges 6. Gideon is first found in the wine press. The wine press was a place of hiding. That's where Gideon was found, rather than on the threshing floor where he should have been. But even when addressed by the angel of the Lord as a mighty man of valor, in verse 12, Gideon's response is one of cynical questioning. We already read this. Verse 13 says, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? He was doubting that God was with him. Gideon didn't seem to have a bit of problem questioning God. Ehud illustrates the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in preparing a man for a moment to do a job when a job needed done. While Gideon here illustrates the patience of God And we can be happy with that. We all need God's patience. But he illustrated the very fact that God is patient in transforming a man of fear into a man of faith. And I say man, it could be a man or a woman. A fear into a man or woman of faith. Gideon's fleece is here, though, in chapter 6, verse 36 through 40. They are often seen as a general lack of faith. Yet they highlight a shift in the book of Judges. When we think about it and we study it, the leaders in the book of Judges here about this time are becoming increasingly disconnected from the very voice of God. And now they're requiring more external signs. If they want to move forward, they want to see proof. How much worse has that attitude gotten in today's society? Even in the Church of God. How many times have you and I, maybe God's put it in our mind that we have to go do something. And we just brush it off as a fleeting thought. Well, maybe we need to think a little harder on this. If we don't keep a close relationship with God, things like this will happen. And it'll become more and more as we get closer to the end. Satan wants nothing more than to create doubt in our minds. And if he can get that doubt between what God is asking us to do and whether we should do it or not, then half the battle is over. Both these stories, Ehud and Gideon, they center on a limitation. A limitation that God turns into a victory. It's a limitation these guys had. Not God, but these guys. But God uses that limitation and turns it into a victory. By the nature of these limitations, there's huge differences in both of these guys. Ehud, he was... Now there's a Hebrew phrase I'm not even going to come close to trying to pronounce, but I'll tell you what it means in English. Literally, quote, restricted in his right hand. Now, if you read Judges 3, verse 15, you'll see that he had a problem with his right hand. In the culture of that time, that prized right-handed warriors, that was sought after. This was perceived as a weakness. So if this, whoever it was, had a problem with their right hand, couldn't use their right hand, it was perceived as a weakness. But this is the very thing that allowed him to hide an 18-inch dagger on his right thigh, which was the opposite side of where guards were traditionally searching when people would come in to see the king or come into the kingdom at all. They would search him. They would traditionally search the right side because that's where the daggers were, or the left side. So Ehud's story teaches that God sanctifies our natural uniqueness. Or, maybe put another way, our natural differences. We're all a little different. We all have what others might consider a weakness here or there. Does that mean it's a weakness to God? No. Man is who come up with the idea this is a weakness. If God wants his will accomplished, he will accomplish it. You could restate that by the fact that nothing is too hard for God. Doesn't matter what. Nothing is too hard for God. What I would like to do, though, at this point is go ahead and look at the story of Ehud. If you're in Judges 3, which I am still there, I want to quickly read down starting in verse 16 and just read his story. It's a very interesting story. If you haven't read it in a while, it's worth reading and listening to. Judges 3, starting in verse 16. We read verse 15 where God called on him to do this job. Verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double edge and a cubit in length, which is about 18 inches. And fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone image that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So he's setting up the story here. He's getting alone time with the king. And he goes on to say, he said, keep silent. King told him to keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him. So the king bought into the story here, and he got everybody that was in there out. So it's just Ehud and Eglon. So Ehud came to him, verse 20. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Now when he had gone out, Eglon's servant came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Verse 25. So they waited till they were embarrassed. In other words, they waited longer than they should have. And still, he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpets in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains. And he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rested for 80 years. Pretty interesting story. When you think what happened there. If God called you to go do a task as meaningful and as treacherous as this, what would you say? Kind of like Mr. Shoemaker's message. Someone came and said, it's time to flee. What would you do? How close are we to God that we can believe His message when it's given to us? Unlike Ehud here, who worked alone, Gideon's story, it's about the removal of human strength. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2 here, notice what God says. I think we all pretty well know the story here of Gideon, so I won't read all the story, but just a few things to point out. Judges 7 and verse 2. He said, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So we know the story here. By reducing the army to 300 men who lapped water like dogs, God removed any possibility of military explanation for their victory. Without a doubt, it was God. He took away the human strength. It was God. They were simply, Gideon and the 300 were simply to do what God asked. The most profound theological distinction between Ehud and Gideon lies not in how they began their work, but more so in the legacy they left behind. Which is another question for us. You ever think of the legacy you're leaving behind? If you and I die before Christ returns, what will they say about us? Well, that was a man or woman of faith. Or will they say, well, they sure doubted God and everything that they done? These are, legitimate questions. After the assassination of Eglon, the narrative of Ehud concludes with that striking statistic I read in in Judges 3, verse 30. I'll read to you again. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rested for 80 years. In terms of pure effectiveness, Ehud would seem to have been the most successful judge in the entire book. The entire book of Judges. His 80-year period of rest is the longest recorded in the era of the judges. Now, there might be other things we'd measure that on and change our idea, but just on the rest and the peace, his seems to be the longest. His was the longest. So the text records, again, no personal scandals, no pursuit of power, no religious deviation following his victory. In other words, Ehud's time in power was, the term I used before, surgical. It was surgical success. He entered the scene. He removed the threat. He left behind a legacy of peace that wasn't messy. And there's no interpretation that's saying it was spiritually compromised. 80-year cycle. We talked about that in the beginning. He did what was required, redirected the focus to God's deliverance, and he stepped back into the fabric of the nation. Doesn't say he died at the end of 80 years, but something happened. He was done. Ehud represents the ideal judge. He was a man whose ego did not get in the way of the mission that God called him to do. Now, Gideon's story, it occupies quite a bit more space in the Bible. And most likely, it's because it's more problematic. There's a lot more things to unpack. While he initially refused the offer to rule over the Israelites, in Judges 8, he was asked at the end of this to become their king and rule. And he said, no, he's not worthy in all this. He gave a great speech in Judges 8, verse 23. But then, what did he do? Well, he took the people's gold and he made an idol. So, unlike Ehud, who unified the people against a common foe, Gideon's victory is immediately followed by internal conflict. He is forced to appease the jealous tribe of Ephraim. You read that in Judges 8, verses 1 through 3. And brutally punishes the Israelite men of Succoth and Penuel for failing to provide his army with bread. You see what's going on here? Little things that he's making big things. This marks a shift in the book where the deliverers, which is what he was called to be, began to use their power against their own people, their own kin. The most tragic element of Gideon's legacy is found in Judges 8, verses 24 through 27. Again, I'm not going to read that, but Judges 8, verse 24 through 27. He takes the gold jewelry from the Midianite spoil and he fashions an ephod. An ephod is it's a priestly garment. He does this, he sets up this in his city of Ophrah. And the scripture records that all Israelites played the harlot with it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Let me give you just a final thought. A final thought here about Gideon. Gideon's life followed what he might call a tragic hero arc. While he started with great humility, the fame of his victory, it led to a form of spiritual pride. he named his son Abimelech. You know what that means? Judges 8 verse 31 tells us, my father is king. That's what it means. This suggests that while Gideon publicly refused the title of king, he lived with the mindset and the luxuries of a king. So let's wrap all this up. Both men were necessary, but both were incomplete. Ehud gave 80 years of peace, but that peace eventually ended. That cycle came to an end. Gideon gave victory, but it led to idolatry. This longing for a better judge, as the Israelites are known for saying, is what prepared the readers for the eventual arrival of the Davidic kingdom. And ultimately, the good judge. Now we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who would not only deliver the people from physical enemies, but from the eternal snare of sin. You know, I find it fascinating how these individuals are viewed by later biblical authors. This provides a bridge, again, between the Old Testament and New Testament, and it offers maybe a more complete picture of their spiritual standing. And of course, you probably know where I'm going to go. You're probably already there. Hebrews 11. When we turn to Hebrews 11, we know Hebrews 11 is the famous faith chapter, but also has a list of the Hall of Fame is the Hall of Faith, the individuals of faith. We find a list here of a lot of names. But I want you to go to Hebrews 11, verse 32 and 33. Hebrews 11, starting verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah. Also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdue kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions. And it goes on. There's more we could read. It is significant that Gideon is included in this list, but Ehud is not. You ever think about that? Gideon's story is a journey of faith, not different than ours. He moved from hiding in the wine presses to destroying his father's idols to leading an army. The New Testament highlights him not because he was perfect, because he wasn't, but because he was a man who wrestled with God and ultimately believed God's word. He had some issues later, but Gideon's victory with 300 men perfectly aligns with 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. That goes back to you and me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. We're told here, God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Isn't that you and I, who He has called, what He has called, and how He has called us? The absence of Ehud from Hebrews 11, that list, does not necessarily mean he lacked faith. But his story is focused more on providence and tactics. It's that more so than the internal struggle of faith and belief, which Gideon obviously had. Ehud is a man of hidden work. His faith is demonstrated through his works. He showed that, whereas Gideon's faith is demonstrated through his transformation, quite honestly, from a coward to a conqueror. So these examples, they show us that God is more interested in you and I, in our availability, than he is our ability. He can give us the ability to do whatever. Are we willing to be available to do whatever? Whether we feel as ready and decisive as Ehud, or as fearful and maybe full of questions as Gideon, God's purpose for our life is not sidelined by our human limitations. He specializes in turning left-handed weakness. I'm not saying all left-handed people are weak. I'm just using that as an example. And small reputations into the very tools that bring about national deliverance. The most encouraging truth is that God doesn't wait for you and I to be perfect to call us a mighty warrior. He has given us that identity already. And then he patiently walks with us as you and I grow into that identity. By shifting our focus from our inadequacies to his sufficient grace, brethren, you and I can find the courage to step out of that wine press that we might be hiding in and step into the good works that he has laid out for us to do, to fulfill the calling that he has given us, that he has prepared for you and I long ago.